Well, Brooke family, it's so good to see you all here on this fallback day. You guys look a lot bit more rested than you typically do on a Sunday. So praise God for daylight savings. It will exact that hour back from you in the spring, though. So start building up. Start preparing your reserve, right? Man, it's good. It's good to be with you all. I'm just so thankful. There are times when I just pause during our time of singing, and I just listen. And to hear this room echo, it reminds me, it moves me, because I remember stepping into this place with my wife when there was yet a church to be here, and just dreaming that God would do the thing that he's done, praying that God would do the thing he's answered. And so you all, as I tell you often, you are answers to prayers, and we are a family, and God has built this church, but he's built us for a reason, to go out and make disciples and engage our community. So it's so sweet being here with you all. Today I'm going to continue our message series in the book of John. I'm going to ask you to meet me in the book of John. It is the fourth book of the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 today. As you turn in there, I want to kind of give an example here before you, an analogy. How many of you remember when you first got your driver's license? Yes. How many of you are still waiting for that moment? Some of you are still there, right? Yes. You know, as we have youth in our household and as we walk alongside of Brooke Youth, we hear the conversations, some excited, like, I can't wait to get my driver's license because that equates freedom. And others are like, I don't want my driver's license because that equates danger, right? Like, you don't want to walk on the sidewalk with me driving on the street, that kind of danger. You know, so getting a driver's license is an exciting thing. But for all of us who have one, we remember the nerves we felt when we walked into that driver's test, where you had to look at different signs and say what they meant. Do you remember this? Yes. There are road signs on that test. And you're like, I would never see that in Chicago, like cow crossing kind of stuff. But there's one sign that I see every day as I take our kids to school. And that is over there on Oak Park, just south of Grand, right next to Rutherford Sayre Park, just before the Mars Factory. Y'all know what I'm talking about. A circular yellow sign with a black X and two letters. And what are those letters? R and R. What does that mean? Railroad crossing. Now, I don't remember a lot in that test, but I do remember I know what a railroad crossing is. That's an important sign to know, because if you don't know what a railroad crossing is, you might be tempted to drive through or drive around those sticks when they come on down. But you know, if you disobey that sign, that means danger. So you know that the sign is there to communicate something to you, and what it communicates to you is for your betterment of your life and well-being. Y'all follow me? Okay, so yeah, I got real quiet in that moment there. There are road signs that are there not to simply admire and say, that's a cool circle. I love the color yellow. Look at those letters, RR. That's my brother's initials. That's cool. Road signs are not to be admired, nor are they simply to understand, like, oh, that means railroad. And then you keep going. No, they're there to communicate something and call you to obey what the sign says, because it's for your good. See, family, in the same way, what we're going to see in our passage today is that God puts a sign in front of people that is meant for us to read with the eyes of faith in order to understand what God wants to tell us, in order for us to then obey what he says for the betterment of who we are as followers of Jesus. What we're going to see today is that Jesus offers something better than anything we have before him. If you're a follower of Jesus, would you say yes, amen, to the fact that life with Jesus is better than life without him? Yes. Because we know, not just intellectually, but experientially, that life with Jesus is better than life without him. We might say life with Jesus isn't easier always, but we know it's better. And there's a lot of things that would cause us to resist God's leadings, to live for our own ways. And God is trying to get our attention. He's putting signs in front of us, and we're either not reading them or misinterpreting them. Today, I want you to know that Jesus is far better than anything you could have without him. And I want to show you today a sign that Jesus puts in front of his disciples that has layers of importance for all of us. I want you to know that God wants to talk to you this morning. I want you to hear that. I'm not speaking theory. Like, God wants to speak to you this morning. And I believe this sign we're going to look at is his communication to you. So would you have ears to hear him today? Let's rise to our feet as I read from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you've got a Bible in your phone, you can use that. If you got a hard copy Bible, use that. If you don't own a hard copy Bible, please take the one in the chair in front of you. That's our gift to you. We want you to have God's word. Here it is, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, can you say wine ran out? The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples did what? Believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is God's word. You may take a seat, family. What I want to do for you all this morning is I want to retell the story to you, make sense of details that might not be immediately obvious to us, and then I'm going to come back through the story yet again to let us know what I believe God wants us to take from this story. We see in the opening verse that it is the third day. And at that third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Now, Cana is a city about 8 miles from Nazareth where Jesus was raised. And we're told that he goes to this wedding on the third day. Now, I've been scratching my head all week about what this means, and I don't even know if even still I've got an answer, or at least a solid answer for you all. Because John is clearly trying to let us know this happens on the third day. And my question is, why tell us which day this happened? The third day of what? The third day of the week? The third day in the sequence of days I mentioned in verse 29. Remember verse 29 of chapter 1? He says the next day in verse 35. Then the next day in verse 43. The next day. And then chapter 2, verse 1. The third day. But that's the fourth day, not the third day. In fact, this tells us in chapter 1, at one point Jesus spends the night somewhere, so it's actually not the third or fourth or even fifth day. Is it the third day after Jesus talks with Nathanael? Truth of the matter is, I'm not sure exactly, but I got a hunch that this is a reference to Sunday. And if we drop things backwards, that means John the Baptist was communicating with people the previous Sunday. Now, why is this important? Well, maybe for two reasons. The first of the matter is he calls Sunday the third day, which to me gives an image of what the third day would sometimes soon symbolize for the Christian church. What takes place on the third day? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, jump down to verse 19. This is the sermon for next week. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. So I think what John is doing is he's already priming the pump for our understanding that the third day, that is Sunday, is a significant day for Christian people. The other thing that I think might be taking place here is that he's writing like he's an eyewitness to what took place at this wedding, which tells me then that John is likely still the disciple that was following John the Baptist with Andrew. Remember, he mentions Andrew and the other guy. Well, I think the other guy is John, the author of this book. So here we are. It's the third day, whether it's Sunday or whether it's a Friday. We don't know for sure. But we do know that likely John was there to see what's taking place. The third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting. Her name is never mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's always referred to as the mother of Jesus. Perhaps in some ways to distance a little bit Jesus from her so as to remind us that Jesus is God, even apart from his earthly relationship with Mary. It says Mary is there, the mother of Jesus. And in verse 2, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So we see already, we're seeing some of the guest list taking place. Mary, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples. Now it's interesting that Jesus' disciples would be invited along with Jesus. And so what many understand is these are likely family friends, if not even relatives of Mary and Jesus. So they know Mary, they know Jesus. They're only a few miles from their hometown, Nazareth. And they somehow respected Jesus enough to understand him to be a rabbi, to say, hey, you could bring your disciples with you. We also realize Mary knows some details in this story, we'll see in a moment, that makes us think that she was not just a casual attender to this wedding, but either a dear friend or even someone who helped plan it. At least the catering, we'll find out. And here, Jesus, his disciples, at least 5 of them at this point, Andrew, John, Philip, Nathaniel, and Peter. Jesus is there with his disciples and Mary. And in verse 3, we see the crisis of this narrative take place. And it starts out with these words, when the wine ran out. Now, this is a big deal. Jewish weddings were not one-day celebrations like many and most American weddings. You go to a wedding, you go to a ceremony typically, which might last anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour, typically, not always. And then there's a reception, usually an hour or so after, where there is eating and drinking and dancing and celebrating, right? And then at the end of the night, wedding's over. Next day is a new day. You go to work, and that's how it is. In Jewish culture, weddings typically lasted about a week long. A week long. It was a week of celebration. And typically, weddings take place on Wednesdays in Jewish culture, which means if this indeed was a Sunday, there's several days into this wedding when they run out of wine. Like, y'all need to understand, this is not a small statement that we're told here. In fact, in ancient culture, there is records of families being sued for running out of food at a wedding. That's messed up, right? That's like going to McDonald's and then saying, hey, we ran out of patties. Like, it's like, this is what you do. And at weddings, like, wine, that is what we drink for 7 days, not 4 or 5 or how many it's been at this point. This is a crisis which puts the family, the host family, in danger of experiencing public shame, embarrassment, and ridicule. And they are so concerned about this, and so is Mary. We don't know what the connection Mary has. Maybe her friend's like, Mary, you won't believe this. We ran out of wine. And Mary's like, what? Or maybe Mary's like, I was in charge of the wine. What? We don't know exactly, but what we do know, Mary finds out about it, and she feels a kind of personal responsibility to try to game plan to fix the problem. So she goes to her son. She's like, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. And Jesus responds to her, and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, there's a lot of different ways we could read this. You're like, wait, what is going on here? So I figured you'd have that response. So one translation, it's called the Young's Literal Translation, translates it this way. "What to me and to you, woman?" Or as the NIV says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Or the New Living Translation, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Or the Message, "Is that any of our business, mother? Yours or mine?" Now, I think the right answer is in there somewhere. But here's the deal. When Jesus calls her a woman, that is not like we would say, "Hey, woman." This is much more endearing. Like, I think the New Living Translation is right. It says, "Dear woman." This is more of a, this is tender. But there is a hint of correction going on here. Like, that's not our problem right now. But the question is, why is Jesus not concerned about this at the moment, at least? Well, the answer to that is in his next statement. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." You know, you're looking for 4:30, 3:30? Like, what's the hour you're looking for? That's the wrong kind of hour. See, by Jesus saying, "My hour hasn't come," he means this isn't yet my time or my moment. You see, it's important for us to understand Jesus knows what it will matter when he performs a miracle. We're told later on, I'll talk about this in a moment, to this moment, Jesus had yet to perform a miracle. So let's not overthink what Mary's question is like. "Hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine." She's not thinking like, "Hey, just like you made, like, you know, milk out of wine for cereal the other day, can you do out of water?" Like, she's not like having this list of things her son has done, and she's like, "Hey, just add this to it." So let's not overthink Mary's question here. But she does know her son is the Son of God, however she understands that. She does know he's exceedingly wise. And so she's like, "Son, can you figure this out?" So although Mary may not understand what Jesus is capable of ultimately, family, we sure are. We sure are. And when Mary tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," she may not know what he's capable of, but we are. And that statement is true of the servants then as it's true of you and I today. Do whatever he tells you. Jesus there tells Mary, "My hour has not yet come." He understands the implications of this. A few months ago, I ran a 10K race. And if you ever run a race, especially one that is large and well-promoted, there are hundreds, sometimes thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of people. And every runner has a bib with a number on it. And in that bib, there is a chip. It's super thin, but that chip is what records your time. Now, if you've got 1,000 people and the start line is over there, you're shoulder to shoulder and the race starts and you're thinking like, "I'm not even at the start line," and it's starting to count down already. But the way it works is your time doesn't start until your bib crosses the line. So you can walk to the start line, you can come right in front of it, you can get your final stretches in, you know, you can do the wiggles, do the shakes and all that. But the moment you step across the start line, your time starts counting. You feel me here? Jesus at this wedding is right in front of the line. And he understands when he crosses the line of performing a miracle, a countdown begins. His hour has come. And Jesus understands that this countdown would lead to the events in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 years from now. Jesus understood that this garden would have a betrayal that would take place with a kiss on his cheek. Jesus understood that this countdown would lead to where jealousy produces a corrupt, guilty verdict of our Lord. Jesus understands by starting this countdown, Golgotha's appetite will be satisfied and the cravings of Calvary's cross will be fulfilled.
Jesus understands this. So we, family, we've got to feel for a moment Jesus' response. Not just hear it, but we have to feel it. Hey, son, they ran out of wine. Mother, what does this have to do with me? My time hasn't come. Or has it? Jesus understands the weight of this moment. And Mary understands her son saying, Mom, I got this. I'll take care of things when it's time. Mary doesn't push him. But Mary now, not just as his mom, but now as his servant, tells the others, do whatever he tells you. We're told in verse 6, there was six stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. These stones are filled with water. They're often poured into a pool where people could have their ritual cleansing to cleanse and wash them of their wrong and their evil, their sin, in order to be ritually clean. And they had six of these, carrying 20 to 30 gallons each. And so right before Jesus is some 100 to 160 gallons of water. And he tells the servants, fill the jars with water. And they do so. They fill it up to the brim, we're told. And then Jesus says, take some water out and serve it to the master of ceremonies. Give it to the MC. Let him take a taste of it. We're told in verse 9 that the water had become wine and that the master of the ceremony drinks of it. And he calls the bridegroom, that is the groom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The bridegroom is probably there like, what are you talking about? Maybe he knew they were out of wine. He probably did. Or maybe his family held it out for him. But all this much, I'm sure he knew. We weren't saving the best wine for last. But here the master of ceremony, taking a page long before Vanessa Williams, said, you went and saved the best for last. And that's what happens here. We don't know the response of the bridegroom, but we do know the response of the MC. Jesus made some good wine, family. He saved the best for last. I read this, and I'm thinking, this is a remarkable story here. It's a remarkable illustration of all the things that took place. And I'm left with a lot of questions. Questions such as, why this story and what's its importance? Well, in verse 11, we get the answer to this question. It says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the first of his signs. The first sign, the first thing Jesus did. Now, there's some apocryphal books that say Jesus made these clay birds, 12 of them, clapped his hands, and they flew away when he was a child. That's not in the Bible, y'all. In fact, if we believe the Bible, then any of these other documents out there are false. Right here, it tells us this is the first of his signs. Jesus puts things into motion. The hour is here. The hour has come. And so why is this important for us? Well, the first of the matter, we're told this is the first of his signs. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 54, we're told of his second of his signs. As we go through the book of John, we see there are at least seven signs he does before he goes to the cross. He turns water to wine. He heals an official's son. He does a miracle at Bethesda. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He heals a blind man. He raises Lazarus. These are his signs. But notice that word, signs. These are the first of his signs. Now, there are multiple Greek words John could have used to mention miracles. But he chose a word that's translated sign. I want us to understand here. The miracles of Jesus were signs that were meant to be understood and interpreted to communicate a greater reality. What was Jesus trying to communicate here by this sign? What's he trying to tell us? And I think sometimes, family, God is trying to call us and tell us things that we don't always interpret the sign in front of us. And here is a clear sign he wants us to understand. And there are a number of things I want to highlight here. We're told this is the first of his signs. I was thinking about this, family. What was at stake if Jesus doesn't perform this sign? Like, think about this. Nobody was dying. Nobody was ill. Nobody was blind. Nobody was hungry. They weren't thirsty. They had 100 gallons of water right next to them. What was at stake here if Jesus didn't perform this particular sign? Now, it's interesting because I don't think this is the main point of the sermon, but of this text, but this is still an important one. What's at stake here is the embarrassment and shame of the people around him. The guest, the host of this family. Do y'all hear me here? Yeah. Jesus performs a miracle to prevent these people from experiencing shame. Wow. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That Jesus would be concerned about their embarrassment and ridicule? That Jesus would be concerned about their shame and reputation? I love this. From the very start, Jesus is already expressing compassion to people who would feel the weight of shame over their lives. This sign shows Jesus' compassion. I don't want us to overlook this because I've read many commentaries this past week who say, yeah, this family would experience a lot of shame if he had not done this. And then they move on. But I'm thinking like, Jesus did this so they wouldn't experience shame. Look, family, this is a theme. My wife's been helping me understand this. That's interwoven throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall. It says they were naked and unashamed. And then when they took of the fruit, their first impulse is to cover their nakedness and hide from God. And they do a bad job of both of them. God finds them. He sees them with their fig leaf coverings. And God covers their physical nakedness with animal garments instead. Which tells us that from the very beginning of creation, our God is concerned about covering the shame of his people. Fast forward until Jesus comes into the scene. He goes to the cross, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus, with the road that was the road that's pressed there before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is concerned about the effects of sin on people's lives. See his compassion here, family. Here's another thing I love about this text. Who knows about the miracle? Not the guests. Not the MC. He's giving the bridegroom credit. There are only a few people who know, at least at that moment, what Jesus has done. Who's the most prominent group of people that know what Jesus did? Servants. The lowest people at that party are the first to see Jesus' miracle. See his compassion, family? How society would put people low and our Lord would see them in their lowliness. And maybe today you feel like you are the lowly. You feel like you are the shamed. You feel like you are the one that's left out and trampled upon. But I need you to understand in this simple miracle, Jesus has compassion and he shows that to the people who are lowly and shamed in this story. This is the first of his signs. But why this particular sign? Why wasn't it like we ran out of orange juice? Or we ran out of food, would you give us some lamb chops? Why water to wine? What's interesting to me is these stone jars. What were they meant for? Rites, Jewish rites of purification. See, these jars symbolized the continual need of God's people to go back to the law to cleanse themselves and to get right because of their sin and fallenness. Over and over and over again. That's what the water in these jars represented. And we were already told in chapter 1, verse 18, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. See, what Jesus does here, he gives us a second important sign. This sign announces the advent of grace in the world in no ways that we've seen before. Let me put it this way, family. Jesus is saying the law is representative of the old, and I'm bringing for you new wine. New wine. See, the law is something that is good, but its purpose is that it condemns. We've talked about this many, many, many times over these past 10 years, family. But it's still important for us to realize is that God's law exposes your and my need for forgiveness. We are sinful people, and the law proves it. What do we do with our sin? What do we do with our failure? Do we just have to keep washing our hands, keep sacrificing animals, keep going back to the rituals and for cleansing? But we're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ went to the cross to cover our sin and defeat it once and for all. I need y'all to hear this, family. Where the law condemns, grace gives freedom. Where the law exposes sin, grace has covered sin. Where the law brings condemnation, grace brings freedom and acceptance. And Jesus, by this miracle, has chosen to turn water into wine. Listen to the sign, family. Listen to what it's saying. Don't just say, that's a cool story of water getting turned into wine. Look at Jesus making some sangria, right? No, look at the sign, but read it. And the reading the sign tells you that we live in an age of grace where our God has come and covered our sin and shame through the cross of Jesus Christ. I think of John 19. Where Jesus is on the cross, family, paying for our sin. Every lie you've spoken, every jealous thought, every prideful outburst, every lustful intention, every sin of our heart, he's on that cross hanging, breathes his last breath. And we're told that a spear was taken to his side in John 19, verse 35, and from his side flows water and blood. And oh, how that blood points us to the Lord's Supper and what his blood has covered. And every time we drink of that wine, drink of that juice. There are layers of truth and beauty on this text. Because every time we see Jesus talk on wine-like terms, he's speaking of the kingdom of God, its arrival. He gives parables talking about this. And then we see him celebrating weddings, all pointing to Revelation 19 for the marriage supper of Jesus with his church. All of it here alluded to in John 2. The sign announces grace. The sign announces a third thing, family. This sign displays Jesus' divine power. Notice what John says in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. He made visible his divine attributes through the working of this miracle, family. We can't let this become just dull on our ears. Jesus is God in human flesh, fam. We must proclaim that. We must defend that. We must speak of that. We must celebrate that. Because that's what sets Jesus apart from everyone and everything else. And time and again, he proves it. I told you all last week, I was at Steinmetz High School doing a debate with an atheist professor, doing his presentation, talking about the faith. And there was a Muslim young lady who had a lot of questions about the Trinity. She had a lot of questions about Jesus' identity. And during the break, she came to me. She said, so is saying he's the Son of God, does that mean he's God? I said, yes, it does. She said, does Jesus claim to be God ever? Like, did he say, I am God, worship me? I said, he doesn't say it like that, but he does say it. Yeah. And she's like, okay. She had her laptop open. She had a verse like, what does this mean then? She had it open up to John chapter 8. The end of that chapter, Jesus is conversing with the Pharisees. And Jesus said, you are just like your father, he tells the Pharisees, the devil. And the Pharisees are like, well, we know you don't know who your father is. And they go back and forth, and Jesus says, hey, look, Father Abraham looked forward to seeing my day. Yeah. And then he saw it and was glad. Yeah. And they looked at him like, you're not even 50 years old. How can you talk about Abraham? Come on. And then the verse she had open for me. Uh-huh. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Yes, sir. Pretty amazing, right? Now, it's interesting because in a moment, I mean, the Spirit of God speaking through me because I was saying things that I don't even realize I was saying that connected with her. But I said, Abraham lived thousands of years before Jesus. She's like, yeah. I'm like, duh. Islam believes in Abraham as it's one of its founders. So she knew Abraham precedes Jesus by generations. I said, look what Jesus is saying here. Before Abraham was, I am. And she looked at it, and then she looked at me. I'm like, Jesus is claiming to be pre-existent to Abraham. He is God eternal and became a man, and his name is Jesus. And the break was over. But listen, family, like, this is important. If Jesus is not God, and another student asked me, if Jesus is not God, why is it important that he's God? I was like, if he is not fully man, he can't live a perfect life in our place. Yeah. If he is not fully God, he can't pay for our sins. Yeah. But because he's fully man, he lived a perfect life. And because he's fully God, he paid a perfect death. Therefore, we can be forgiven. And so this miracle manifests his glory. And John tells us when we see Jesus, we see the Father. Yes. There's a fourth thing, and I'm going to land my plane here. It says that this is the first of his signs in verse 11. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is that people would read and believe in Jesus. Surely they believe that he is God, and yet they're still trying to understand that as the book unfolds. But family, that is a conclusion God wants for us, is to believe that Jesus is God who's come to take care of our sin. I want to tell you today to believe in him, to put your faith in him if you've never done it, to trust in him. He cares for you. I also want to tell you today to keep on believing if you already have. Keep on believing him and display your belief in him by living for him. Mary's statement to the servants just rings in my ears. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And there's some of us today who believe, but we're not doing whatever he tells us. I want you to know, if you believe in Jesus, do what he tells you. And you might say, Pastor, I've tried. I'm trying to live for him. I'm trying to serve him, but I keep falling on my face. And look, man, we all know what it's like to stand up to fall, to stand up to fall at different times of life. But what we're going to see is this book continues and the gospel continues that we're not left alone to do this on our own. God has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to do whatever he tells us. So you're not on your own. You're not on your own strength. You're not on your own will. But the Spirit of God, through faith in Christ, empowers you to do whatever he tells you. One of the things I believe he wants you to do today is to keep praying and believing him to do mighty things. This is a miracle which points to a greater reality. But certainly it tells us, don't stop praying for God's power to become manifest in our lives. Some of you are here today and you believe, but you don't believe. If you know what I mean. You know God's powerful, but you're like, he's not powerful for my prayers. Maybe today you come with a marriage that is at the brink of destruction. And you just feel like there ain't no hope left for the two of us. Maybe today you come and you are just overwhelmed with your constant struggle with the same sin in your life. Maybe today you are hearing me speak and you're like, I haven't prayed for my loved one who doesn't know Jesus for a very long time because I gave up on that. Maybe today you've given up on just the belief that you can have a life of satisfaction and contentment and joy when following Jesus. You're so tempted to go every which way to find something to fit the hole in your heart. The same Jesus who could turn water into wine then, the same Jesus who could do the impossible now. He could take a dead marriage and resurrect it. He could take a defeated Christian and give him victory. He could take a wayward loved one and bring him to Jesus. He could take a wearied believer and give you hope. Look, I know life is difficult, and I know the answers to our longings don't always come the way we want and in the timing we want. But I want you to know and see this sign, family. It is a sign that is there for us, not just to admire and say that's a cool story, but one for us to read, to interpret, and then to obey. We serve a God of compassion for the lowly. We serve a God who has come as a man to save us. We serve a God who is all powerful. And we serve a God who still invites us to believe and keep on believing, family. Jesus brought a new way. And I'll say like I opened up saying, what Jesus offers now is better than anything we had before. What Jesus offers now in terms of new wine was better than the old wine. And that invitation and hope remains for us today. Family, I call you to lean upon him, the one who can do it. God, we thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. And Father, I know that you had a word for somebody here today because you promised that your word will not return void. It is living. It is active. And God, it is living right now, piercing somebody, either comforting a weariness, reminding someone that their sin is not beyond forgiveness, spurring someone to keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on hoping. Oh, Lord, we come to you, Jesus, our God. And we pray, Lord, that we would not leave today unchanged. Move in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team, please do come forward to the front of the stage. Church family, I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet and invite you to come forward for prayer with our prayer team. Come forward to prayer on your own. Come forward to just give God the glory that is due. I invite you to sing. I invite you to sing with all your might. I invite you to sing like our God deserves it. Let's give him praise and let's respond as he would have you.